So we turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18 and 19. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is pride in a false humility. Pride in a false humility. The apostle, by the Spirit of God, has been warning against the misuse of redundant Old Testament ordinances to construct a false doctrine of a Christless path to secret knowledge and spiritual privilege. The heretics were teaching that by means of a certain formula of observances, that a special knowledge divorced from the knowledge of Christ would be attained and lift those who came to this onto a higher spiritual plane. That seems to be the shape of the heresy that is threatening the church at Colossae. And so the apostle has dealt with circumcision and shown that in Christ they have a new heart, that in baptism they have a new sign of that of which circumcision was the sign, and they have new life in Christ. And then he's moved on to other ordinances, specifically those of the ceremonial law, because circumcision itself actually came before the giving of the law at Sinai. And so he moves on to the ceremonies of the law of Moses, and likewise says that they should not be overborne by the heretics who are preoccupied with a shadow rather than the substance. They are preoccupied with that which set forth in outline the coming Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than with the Lord Jesus himself, who had now come. And then we have these two verses. Firstly then, steadfastness required. Steadfastness required. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, and so on. Let no man beguile you. You'll see in verse 16 he said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. So again he's saying, don't let anyone do this. Don't let anyone have this effect upon you. Now there are two views of what is meant by let no man beguile you of your reward. One is that it refers to turning away from the truth and therefore causing them to be deprived of blessedness in Christ. That doesn't contradict the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's simply telling us the truth of the matter, that those who profess the gospel and then reject it, it is evident that they never were in Christ, never were born again of the Spirit, and therefore will not inherit the blessings of eternal salvation. That's one view of the passage. Let no man beguile you away from the truth. But you'll notice also that in our authorized version, in the margin, it gives as an alternative rendering, or judge against you of your reward. It's the idea of let no man beguile you by making you feel disqualified. In other words, here it's not talking about what they will miss out on if they reject the gospel. It's talking about the heretics making them feel or think that they will miss out on something if they don't fall in line with the prescribed formula of observances that they gave. And that view certainly is in line with verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Let no man judge you in the sense of, well, they will judge, they will say they're guilty, but don't let yourself be convinced by them so that you are made to feel guilty for not falling in with their false ideas. And certainly the second view of verse 18 would fit in very directly with verse 16. And so the idea is then that we are not to allow ourselves to be overborne by confident heretics who lead away from the truth. And that's the teaching of the verse, whichever way you take the words, whether he's speaking of them being moved away from the truth of the gospel, or whether he's speaking of them allowing themselves to feel as though they're missing something if they don't do what these people say. In either case, they are being told not to be deceived by these men. And there can be a weakness that concedes to anything that looks like strictness, even when it's based on utterly false doctrine. And this would be really superstition, to believe something that the Bible doesn't teach, to regard something as sinful that the Bible doesn't say is sinful, and we know it doesn't say it, is not a sensitivity of conscience. It's superstition. There is a right sensitivity to the Word of God, but we must not be vulnerable to superstition, to believing what the Word of God certainly does not teach, and allowing ourselves to feel uneasy about something when there is no biblical basis for that uneasiness. We said last time that we needed to have a sensitive and a robust conscience, sensitive to what the Word of God teaches, but robust not to be snagged by that which we know fine well the Bible does not teach. It is not a godly sensitivity of conscience to allow ourselves to be a prey to blatantly unscriptural requirements. To feel guilty, we've enough real sins to feel guilty about, but to feel guilty about that which the Word of God does not condemn, that is not a godly sensitivity. It is a morose superstition, and it is to be avoided. Sensitivity of conscience must be a sensitivity to what the Word of God teaches, to our shortcomings of as far as the Word of God is concerned. And we must beware of being a prey, being manipulated by ungodly men imposing their ideas. So the apostle is here exhorting to a biblical strength of conviction, which will not be cowed by the trumpeted claims of these heretical men, these arrogant men. We are to be grounded in the truth of God and to be able to give account of our hope within us. And we ought to know what we believe, both about the way of salvation and about Christian conduct, that we can't be conned and taken for a ride by people who, if they say any nonsense confidently enough, will ensnare some. Let's make sure that we know what we believe and why we believe it, and that we know the Word of God, so that we're not a prey to such men. And the Colossians must stand their ground against these confident-sounding men. One thing that is a feature of false teachers, or at least the ones who succeed in leading people along, is that they appear very confident. You will find that false teachers, the more brazen, the more arrogant they are, the more they succeed in leading astray unstable souls. So the Colossians are to be on their guard. In Galatians 4 and verse 17, the apostle, speaking of the Judaizing false teachers attacking the Galatian church, he says, "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them." Here, the heretics, they play hard to get. They pretend to have something and keep these people at arm's length, because people tend to want what is unattainable. And this is a device of false teachers. Some, it's all, perhaps most common today, it's all inclusiveness, but there is a technique of seeming to have something special, keeping people at a distance, so that they want, that they're frightened, they're missing something. And the apostle is saying, they zealously affect you, that ye may, they exclude you, that ye may zealously affect them. And so it is in Colossae, these men who had nothing to offer, they used this ploy, they made the church members feel second rate and out in the cold, so that they would want to come in and find this secret. We too must resist all such deceitful working. The condescending ecumenist, or the grandiose charismatic, is to be tested by the Word of God and found wanting. We are not to be made to feel inferior, and that somehow, who are we to withstand such men? If they're not teaching what the Bible teaches, then they are to be withstood. Not because we have confidence in ourselves or a high opinion of ourselves, but on the basis of the testimony of God in His Word. Never feel intimidated. Never allow a sense of inferiority to affect us when dealing with men who are seeking to teach a Christ plus message. These men, they weren't saying Christ is nothing, but they weren't saying that Christ is everything. And that's what made them heretics. Secondly, false humility to be rejected. False humility to be rejected. Let no man beguile you of your reward. In a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Superficially, these men put on an air of humility. The apostle calls it voluntary humility. He means a forced, willful appearance of humility, of a kind never required by God. They put on a show, a voluntary humility. He means a forced display of humility. And the truly humble man does not delight in his humility, but in Christ. And he mourns how much pride and vanity remains still within himself. For the meek man, the triune God alone is great. But these people actually manage to glory in a show of humility. And then is mentioned the worshipping of angels. This seems to be the idea that humility entails not approaching God directly through Christ, as if that were presumptuous, and therefore they should worship angels, of whom they claimed a great knowledge. So they worship what they conceived of as angels, or their ideas of the angels. Now this false teaching may have been partly pagan, and it may also have been partly derived from the rabbinical teaching on angels. Remember that the angels are mentioned concerning as being present at the giving of the law. That's one reason why in Hebrews the apostle spends time showing Christ's great superiority in his person and in his office to the angels. And the angelic world, or the speculation about the angelic world, was fruitful ground for the rabbis to come off with their nonsense and their old wives' tales and to give the impression of great insight and knowledge. And so this voluntary, this forced humility, this show of humility, this parade of humility, evidently expressed itself in the idea that God is so distant that we must determine the makeup of the angelic eons and in this way find our way to higher levels of spirituality. It has a show of humility, doesn't it? We don't go to God through Jesus Christ. That's far too high for us. We go through these angels. We start low because we're humble people and we need to work our way through the angelic ladder and find our way into the experience of God. It has a show of humility. And of course, it's not without parallels. We need to go no further than Rome, Roman Catholicism, to see a similar kind of outworking of this false show of humility. It's presumption, say they, to go through one mediator, Jesus Christ. We need Mary as a mediatrix. We need to invoke the saints. You see, we're so humble, we're so low before God, but it has nothing to do with humility. And the reason it has nothing to do with humility at all is this, because behind it all lies the pride that the whole show rests on the idea that to some extent at least, we can earn our way into the favor of God. Self-salvation, in whole or in part, no matter what the facade of humility may be, is never an expression of humility, but always an expression of pride. Only the proud man, the unregenerate man, tries to seek salvation by his own endeavors. And there is nothing proud or presumptuous in believing God's record concerning his Son. and like the publican on that basis saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is nothing proud or presumptuous in doing what God tells us to do, which is to come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Complete confidence in Christ is not pride, but it is the very essence of humility. That's why we need to be born again of the Spirit before we are willing to depend entirely on Christ. Without the new birth, we try to be the gods of our own salvation. And whether it's the heresy that these Colossian heretics were bringing in, or whether it's Romanism, or whatever false gospel it is, it always entails the expression of pride that we can do it. True humility, that humility which is the fruit of the new birth, causes a sinner to depend entirely on Jesus Christ alone. And by depending on Christ, far from being presumption, it is extolling the truthfulness of God and the excellency of the person of the Redeemer and his work. But then the text goes on to say, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, pretending to know what he cannot see and what God has not revealed, claiming to know things about the angels, the actual information in Scripture on angels, good and evil, is quite limited. We should certainly believe what is there, but that wasn't enough for these people. They wanted to spin a much finer story and a much more elaborate formula of belief than Scripture would allow, and they speculated, intruding into those things which they had not seen. Even within professing evangelicalism, there can be a claiming to know in some way what they don't know and cannot know. And the foolish are led astray by these things. Someone claims to know something and says that the Lord has shown him something. Well, the Lord shows us things from his word, but there is a gullibility in evangelicalism that if someone speaks strongly enough and personally enough about the Lord, then whatever he says must be received. It is not so. If it isn't according to the Scriptures, if it is not according to the law and to the testimony, it is because there is no light in them. And the apostle goes on to confirm this, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. His fleshly mind, their flesh, self-evidently in this case, is not speaking of the physical body. Flesh there means man in his fallen, sinful state, aside from the renewing power and grace of the Spirit of God. Man at enmity with God, pride expressing itself, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, his unrenewed mind. He's saying this charade of humility was an expression of arrogance, of pride, of rebellion against God. They no doubt used the name of God, they used religious terminology, but it was an expression of their enmity against God. All false religion is an expression of enmity to God. We've often said that false religion is not an expression of man seeking after God. It's an expression of man seeking to get away from God as he really is and to find some acceptable, livable with idea of God. And that's what we're taught in Romans chapter 1, as the apostle surveys the pagan world and the idolatry of it. He says, this is where it comes from. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they held down the truth in unrighteousness. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and their foolish heart was darkened, so that they made the incorruptible God like unto fish and birds and four-footed beasts. Their idolatry was a result of the rejection of God as he really is. They didn't want God to be this eternal, almighty being that the creation showed him to be. So they said, we'll make him this way instead. We can live with this. So vainly puffed up in their fleshly minds. Behind the show was nothing but pride and arrogant contempt for God. Thirdly, true humility is to be understood. True humility is to be understood. Verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Saying, here's the real thing. Here's what real humility is. It's to be part of the body of Christ. The real church is like a body connected to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the members are joined together by joints and bands or ligaments, I think that's referring to. And they're joined to one another, and they minister one to another, but only as instruments. All the power, all the real increase comes from God, ministered through the head, Jesus Christ. That's what it means when it says, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together. So there's Christ, the head, and all the life comes from him to the body, and it increaseth with the increase of God. That is, it is nourished, it is built up, and all comes from God. The body grows with a growth which comes from God and is mediated through Christ the head. All the life comes from God, and it all comes through Christ. Though the members are instrumental in building one another up, the source of all is God and his Son, Jesus Christ. The sustenance comes from God through Christ, and the body, the members minister one to another, but all the life, all the growth, all the strength, all the blessing comes from God through Christ. They are joined to Christ, and they consciously cling to him. They are united to Christ by the Spirit, but the effect of that is they hold the head. They consciously hold and cling to Christ. Believers are dependent upon Christ for all good, and they increasingly know that they are dependent upon Christ for all good and feel that dependence as they progress. The more we grow in grace, the more we see that all the grace comes from God and through Christ Jesus. We grow in conscious dependence. In that sense, it's the opposite of the natural realm. As a child grows, they grow in independence. They do more and more things for themselves until they leave the nest, as it were, and they fend for themselves. But spiritual progress is the reverse. In spiritual progress, we are dependent upon Christ for all good. Growth in grace entails the increasing realization and awareness that that is so. Of course, every Christian knows that it's so. But the practical realization and outworking of it is part of our growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And this is real humility. dependence upon Christ, the acknowledgement that we have no good aside from him, that without him we can do nothing, that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot justify ourselves, we cannot sanctify ourselves, we can make no progress whatsoever or contribute tuppence to our own salvation. All is in Christ, whether it's justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. It's when we glory in the Lord, that's real humility, not this showy nonsense and angel worship of the heretics. The lessons then are simple. Firstly, all appearance of humility is to be tested. All appearance of humility is to be tested. Does it magnify Christ? Any appearance of humility which involves additional objects of devotion insults Christ and has nothing to do with true humility whatsoever. All pretended humility that entails the worship and service of the creature rather than the Creator is not true humility. However much bodily self-denial, however much austerity and strictness might be involved, it proceeds from the arrogant, proud heart of wicked men. Secondly, a second test. Does it magnify the truth of God's word? Or does it call the word of God in question, directly or indirectly? We mentioned Roman Catholicism. It has the appearance of humility, but it's nothing of the sort, because it denies the truth of God. There is no humility in saying, hath God said? Was there any humility when the serpent said to the woman, hath God said? Was that humility? You could concoct a way of saying it was. Of course you could. You could say, ah, yes, this is humility, because this is pretending to be, this is claiming to be open and objective and an honest seeker. But in actual fact, it was nothing of the sort. It was a denial of the authority and the power of God and the wisdom of God. It was a rejection of the love of God. So sometimes things are not what they superficially seem. Any doctrine which seeks to put anything alongside Christ, or which seeks to deny the truth of God's word, is not an expression of humility at all. Secondly, a false show of humility can show itself even when the true gospel is preached. Even within the circles where the truth is preached, there can be this show of humility. How? Well, let me give you some examples. First of all, by ruling out the possibility of assurance of salvation. True believers can struggle with assurance for various reasons. But it is a false humility to deny the power of God to give assurance in our own case. Sometimes struggling believers, they can end up saying, I don't have assurance and I never will. And they should never say that, because God is able to give assurance to any one of his people. He has the power to do that. That's not to dismiss the struggles that true believers may have. But it should never reach the point of saying it could not be otherwise. That's not humility. That's doubting the power of God. Or within the circles where the gospel is preached, there are unbelievers who glory in non-profession. They glory in non-profession. They make a point of pride of it. They say, at least I don't profess to be a Christian. And they expect a pat on the back for their honesty. Well, it's best certainly not to pretend to be what you aren't. That hardens the heart, the pretense hardens. But it nevertheless, to not believe on the Son of God is a great wickedness. And to glory in it is to glory in their shame. Unbelief is a great evil. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. They have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the absence of pretense in this case means that pride, instead of finding its outlet in pretending to be a Christian when someone isn't, finds itself, gives expression to itself in the pride of not having pretended. As if somehow not pretending to be a Christian when they're not is such a virtue as to offset the wickedness of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It does no such thing. And it is a great sin not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a false humility when true Christians fail to take the Lord's Supper. That idea that the Lord's Supper is something above them and beyond them, and they claim humility, but it is a forced humility. Nor is it playing safe. There's nothing safe about disobeying Christ's command. This do in remembrance of me. What all this serves to show us, and these Colossian heretics epitomized it, that it's found in many different ways and even within the church, the true church of God, what it teaches us is that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That we are capable of making a virtue in our minds, making a virtue of the most abominable things. That the pride of man is such that it can find all sorts of outlets. It can find expression in making that which is obnoxious to God to be a wonderful thing. And of course these heretics, they were doing it as unregenerate men. They were doing it in full measure. True believers can slip into certain aspects of it. But these men, their sinful nature found expression in this sham, this charade, and this pretense of humility before God. But true humility means always believing God. Always believing God. Never trying to improve on what God has said. Never trying to be more humble than the Bible teaches. Not that we ever could. True humility is always believes God. What he says about us, about our sin, about our corruption, about our hell-deservedness, what it says about himself and his holiness and his glory, what it says about salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The biblical doctrine of salvation epitomizes, when it is embraced, it epitomizes humility, because the biblical doctrine of salvation ascribes all glory to God. That's why it's so offensive. That's why these heretics existed here in Colossae and Galatia and elsewhere. Why is it that so many of these epistles were written? Because there were heretics trying to undermine the true gospel. Why couldn't they leave it alone? But you see, the natural man can't leave it alone. Because this gospel, the true gospel, opposes the pride of man at every turn. There is nothing in the true gospel of Christ that allows the slightest crevice for human boasting. That's why men can't leave it alone. Because the pride in the heart of man finds this true gospel so obnoxious, because it glorifies God and doesn't flatter man in the slightest degree. And man wants to be flattered. He wants to feel good about himself. And this gospel doesn't let him. And that's why wherever it was preached and believed, Satan and evil men rose up against it and tried to obliterate it. That's why the church is engaged in a conflict. That's why the seed of the woman is at enmity with the seed of the serpent. Because the truth glorifies God. The falsehood glorifies man and the creature. And it really is as simple as that. And the reason these heretics couldn't leave the truth alone, couldn't leave the church at Colossae alone, was because the true gospel was such an irritant to their pride. So true humility means always believing God, receiving what he says about us, receiving what he says about himself, about salvation in Christ Jesus, and submitting to his word in all that we believe and in all that we do.